You're all asleep already. That's fantastic. That's awesome. Well, we are gearing up for a little transition in our life. We are actually going to graduate our final child from college in about 2 weeks, which is really kind of weird. I know I'm old. I just turned 63, but man, I'm really old. Got started late on the whole kid thing. Didn't have Sydney till I was 40, so it's like, oi, I'm going to need to sit down while you graduate. You know, it's going to like gonna be a great day. But our oldest kids are coming in, and it's just going to be a fun transition and celebration of her. So great way to start our summer. I don't know what your experience is like when you work around the house and try to get some things done. My dad was a dentist. He never really wanted to do home improvement stuff. You know, he didn't change his oil in his car. He didn't want to show up at the office with grease under his nails and work on people's mouths. And so I never really learned that. So I kind of was always trying to figure this out on my own. And when Janet and I bought our first house, it was about that time that we started meeting all these really, really proficient people like Dick Green and Bill Green and Dave Barnhart and all these guys that would come and help us and help me learn how to do these things. And the thing that would happen with every single project, whether it was trying to paint something or trying to put molding up or trying to put tile on a tub, I was always better when I finished the job. Because as I'd kind of move along, I just got better as I went. And the problem for me was as around these guys who are professionals. I don't know if you've been around Dick or Bill when they're doing their thing, but they can paint with either hand. They can paint while they're talking, while they're making stock options on the phone. They can paint on pogo sticks and make everything like perfect lines. They're just amazing at what they do. And for me, if you follow my project, I always like to show people where I finished because it was a lot nicer. I don't show them where I started. And what was interesting, it was by learning along the way, I got better and better, so that way hopefully I would start a little bit better the next time. But it didn't really make sense to me what to do till I got towards the end and was getting finished. And what's interesting in our passage is that Paul is writing a very personal letter, the first of two letters to Timothy. And what he's doing is he's spending some time thinking about where he's come from, where he's going, because his finish is not too far away. And so what I want us to think about is what is it that Paul was doing and reflecting on his life before he finished? How's he going to finish well? Well, he's going to finish well by reflecting on where he's been, what God has done, and to keep applying those things. And that's what I want us to look at. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. And I want us to look at two broad ideas that Paul, as he's reflecting on his life, first of all, he reflects on his own faith. And then secondly, what he does in verses 18 through 20 is he reflects on the faith of others. And it's this reflection process that helps him remember where he's come from to know where he wants to finish and how he wants to finish. In verses 12 through 17, there's really five things that Paul reflects on. And I want to kind of make sure we can go through these somewhat quickly because there's a lot of them. First one, verse 12, is the fact that he starts with a sense of gratitude. Verse 12 says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he has considered me faithful, putting me into service. There's three things that Paul just lists very simply as what he's thankful for. First is that Jesus strengthened him. And as he goes through this, I think he's reflecting back on his salvation, his conversion. The Lord certainly has strengthened him through his ministry and through his life. But when you start to read and go back to Acts chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9, you see these themes that emerge that Paul's rehearsing right now. The idea of being strengthened. When he was struck on the road to Damascus, he got blind, he fell down, he was able to get his way to Damascus. Then he goes. God says that God strengthened him there. He got food, he got rest. He didn't know what God was preparing for him, but God took time to strengthen him to be able to do something that's really, really big and really powerful. Second thing that he's thankful for is that Jesus considered him faithful. And I think what he's reflecting on is not the idea that, boy, because I was so good at something, that's why Jesus chose me. Paul was certainly a faithful person. The idea of faithfulness is really someone who has basically shown their faithfulness in different kinds of transactions of business, their execution of commands, the discharge that they take with their official duties. Paul was a very responsible Jewish person. Philippians 3 tells us how seriously he took his faith. He was very responsible. And even when you see when the Lord calls him, he immediately goes to Damascus like the Lord tells him. He immediately waits for a guy named Ananias. And when Ananias comes, he immediately goes and does what the Lord wants to do. And it's not like God looked at Paul and said, hey, because you're faithful, that's why I'm picking you. But he picked somebody he knew who had the gifts of faithfulness. And he's like, Paul, I want to use the gifts that you have to put you into service in a whole different direction. So he's thankful that God is actually doing that, that God actually considered him faithful. And I think what's interesting about this idea, when we stop and think about it, is that God is actually entrusting to fallen human beings the building of his church. He asked people like me who don't have it all together and are far from it and have so much to learn about the Bible and says, hey, will you get up and share a few things? Because I like to use you. Because God uses broken, fallen people. And Paul's grateful that he's been able to be faithful to God in his service. And the third thing he says thanks for is that Jesus put him into service. This idea that he's been set aside for this very important role to be an apostle. And that there's a real privilege that comes with being put into service. The idea that the word he uses there is diakonos, which is where we get the word deacon. And deacon is just broad idea of reflecting the servant heart of Christ in every aspect of life. I mean, Bill's example is perfect from the beginning. Here's these guys that show up to have some fun, but what? They want to go help somebody. They see somebody who needs help. That's the idea of what it means to be in service. And Paul's grateful there's a real privilege that comes with that. Janet and I this afternoon, on Sunday afternoons, we are doing some marital counseling or kind of more coaching. And this couple, we had a plan. This is where we wanted to go. And they came in and said, hey, we're really struggling in this area. So we said, okay, move the plan over. And took a fight that they were having and really were able to break it down into smaller parts and help them to listen to each other, help them to hear from each other, to where once they could really, really hear from each other, now they were able to go through negotiations. Now they were able to talk through stuff. And what was so cool is that Janet and I got to participate in helping this couple connect to making their marriage stronger. So there's something about this idea that Paul is grateful for that he gets this opportunity. And it's the opportunity that we have too as Christians. And it's so cool to me that Paul starts with this idea of gratitude. He's thankful. It's interesting how gratitude is one of the most important characteristics of the Christian life. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 21, he said, there's two things that characterize non-Christians. One is they don't honor God, and second of all, they don't give him thanks. So there's something about us that we need to be practicing this sense of gratitude, about who God's made you to be, how the gifts that he's given you, the opportunities he's given you, the privileges he's given you. But to work on a list of gratitude, I don't know if you have a list of gratitude, do you? I want to encourage you to start one. When I'm on my walk, I'm a little OCD about my prayer walk. I pray certain things at certain points. I might have told you that before. So in this one section is kind of my gratitude section. And I just start listing everything. My wife, my kids, the houses he's provided, the cars he's provided, the donors who support our ministry that he's provided, the successful surgeries that our daughter has been through that he's paid for, all the trips he's given our family, all the cars, as I said, he mentioned, the money he provided in high school, and I was like, where's this going to come from? All three of our kids have gotten through an incredible schools debt-free. And so as I continue to rehearse all the wonderful things that God has given me, it draws me closer to him. So the first thing that Paul's doing is he's starting and reflecting on how much God's given him. He starts with gratitude. The second thing that Paul does on his journey to just finish well is that he acknowledges God's mercy in his life, verse 13. Even though I was previously a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Look at the list that he puts out. He wasn't just kind of your average guy that once in a while was sleepy or mean to his neighbor. Look at his list. He says, I was a blasphemer. Blasphemy is this idea where you are speaking irreverently about who God is and what God's all about. And this is exactly what he's doing about Jesus. He was speaking negatively about who Christ is and why Christ came, that he's not the Messiah. He's going after these people. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He verbally persecuted Christians. Matter of fact, when Jesus meets him, that's the first thing he says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? So Paul's whole life was about putting down other Christians. It's going after them, making their life harder. And even took it a step further. He said, I was a violent aggressor. He not only verbally persecuted Christians, he physically persecuted them. He went from house to house to house looking for men and women who believed in Jesus so he could grab them out of their home and take them to court. This was a guy who was pretty violently opposed to what God was all about. And yet what happens is he sees this, and in spite of how bad he was, God showed mercy on him. And it's like he can't get over that. He's like, wow, why would you show mercy to a guy like me? What's interesting about the word mercy is that really it involves this idea of compassion or kindness towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. Does that make sense? To show kindness to someone that really doesn't deserve kindness, what they actually deserve is to be punished. But what you do is you don't give them that punishment. You have mercy on them. And Paul, of all people, is like, oh my gosh, what do I deserve? I deserve to be judged by this holy God, the way I have treated his church. And what's really cool is this idea, the word that's used here is the word that's used to translate the word chesed from the Old Testament. Chesed is used over 200 times, 250 times in the Old Testament. It's the word for God's loving kindness. And Paul uses that word here to say God's loving kindness has been shown on me in spite of all that I've done. And the idea behind loving kindness is really beautiful. It's this idea that God is extending himself in kindness. And he's condescending to the lowly, to the needy, and to the miserable. And so when God sees Paul's situation, even though he's seeing how violent he is towards the church, Paul sees this guy still as someone who's needy, as vulnerable, as lost. And when Paul sits with that for a moment and says, man, I don't deserve mercy at all, it hits him. The beauty, the majesty of God is anew to him. He said in Romans 2:4, he said, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? How has God shown his kindness to you? What ways does he show you his kindness? In those moments when you lose it, when you're doing things you shouldn't do, you're not acting the way we should act, that kind of like that pastor with his friends, they could have blown you guys off and just said, forget it. But are things that you know that you've done that you're not proud of, and yet how does God still extend to you his mercy? Do you know those ways? Can you think of some things? Can you sense just how merciful he's been to you? Well, not only does Paul reflect on Jesus' mercy, but in verse 14, he reflects or acknowledges God's grace, Jesus' grace. He said, and the grace of the Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Well, mercy is this idea of not giving somebody something they deserve. Well, grace is the opposite of that. It's giving something to somebody that they don't deserve. And this is exactly what Paul was experiencing. Well, I should have gotten this, but what did I get instead? I got God's grace. I got his full favor, his full forgiveness. And the idea behind the word grace is the idea of favor, to be disposed towards someone, to be inclined favorably towards someone. And I like this emphasis. It's the idea of leaning towards someone to share a benefit. That God's tilt is in our direction. That's the picture that God paints here. That he's leaning in our direction, ready to save us, ready to fill what we need. And it's this idea that he freely extends giving himself away to people because he's always leaning towards them in their direction. And Paul didn't fully understand that. God was somebody you served over here in this way and you did all the right things and he's kind of this faraway God that you would just do stuff to make sure you please him and get on his good side. But he's more than that. He's actually not only extending mercy, but he's leaning towards Paul, wanting to give Paul all the goodness of being forgiven, of having eternal life and walking with him. And when he reflects on that, what's interesting is that Paul, who's been so oriented towards earning righteousness and demonstrating righteousness, this was not about his love for the law. This was not about his qualifications as an outstanding Pharisee. And it certainly was not his zeal for protecting Judaism from persecuting Christians. It's like, wow, I've done nothing and I can do nothing to earn what God has given me. That's why he said in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works that no one should boast. Are you working under that operation? Are you working under that principle? Or are you still trying to prove something? Are you still trying to earn something? Are you just trying to show that you're worthy of God's love and kindness and mercy because of the way you act? That's easy for us. It's easy for us to say, hey, out of gratitude, we want to give our lives to Christ. But sometimes it's easy to get that flipped and feel like, oh, I have to do this or I won't be in God's good side. I have to do this or I won't be saved. That's the furthest thing from the truth. And yet this is what Paul is starting to really reflect on and understand. It's not about how righteous you're acting. It's not about what tribe you were born in. It's not about fulfilling all these things. It's about God's grace to give you something we don't deserve. And as he reflects on this, he's like, oh my goodness, I didn't deserve any of this. And it's not about my works. It's about his grace. Well, there's a fourth thing that Paul reflects on, and this is the idea of humility. It really starts to pile up on him, and he reflects with humility. In verse 15, he says, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. And what he's doing here, he's basically saying, this is my testimony, guys. And he says it with a real sense of being adamant. And the reason it's trustworthy, the reason you can accept it completely, because it happened to me. This is what happened to me. This is not some theoretical thing I'm trying to tell you. It's not a book that I read. It's not this new kind of line of thinking that's coming out that I'm just the representative for. This happened to me. And it's worth full acceptance. Because I was this guy who persecuted human beings who followed this Christ, and this Christ called me out, and he saves me, and he gives me the incredible privilege to represent him, and he changes me. He has changed my life. So you can believe what I'm telling you. This is real, because it really happened to me. And that's why our personal testimonies are so powerful, because people can't refute them. They might take issue with a certain apologetic thing, or they might want to get you on a side debate about evolution or something like that. But they can't deny what Christ has done in your life. And Paul understands that, and he says, this is what he's done for me. It's that power of his personal testimony. I remember when I came to Christ, it was in college, and I was raised in a religious home. It was a Catholic home, and I had a certain way of thinking about faith in God. But that didn't really make sense to me till I got to college, that this is a personal relationship with Christ. When I was going to church, it was about Christ died for the sins of the world, that he died for sinners. And that's all true. But when I got to college, it became clear to me that he died for me, that I had to own that I'm a sinner, that I'm a part of this world. This is a personal thing that he did. And what happened for me is things changed. I had more hope in my life because I was really kind of suffer through some depression and some other ways of acting out, trying to find a sense of peace in life. And just the joy that God gave me. One of the things I used to be so afraid of is what's going to happen to me when I die. Because I was raised with this idea that there's heaven and a hell, and if you don't do all the right things, you're going to go to hell. And it used to just bother me like crazy. Am I going to get there? Am I going to get there? I'm going to get there. And the anxiety that I had. And as I began to understand what Paul is saying here, the joy that comes from knowing that I'm completely saved because of Christ. Man, it changed my life. My dad got real mad at me because I was talking about Jesus all the time. Not about the church or not about this or not about that. I was talking about Jesus. He told me I was full of blank. I had friends who were like going, okay, stay away from that guy. You know, co-workers, okay, we hear you. But what Paul is saying is this happened to me. That's why you can believe this. That's how you can know this is true. But what's even interesting is that he has this perspective that when he really sits with who he is, he says, you know what? I'm the foremost sinner of all of them. Christ didn't just come to save sinners. Yes, he did. But you need to know that I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the foremost of sinners. And the word that he uses here is really interesting because the word that he's using to talk about the foremost, the biggest, the greatest, the one that's most preeminent is the same word he uses to describe Jesus out of all eternity in Colossians 1. When he says that Christ is exalted over everything, he's the firstborn of all creation. He is the invisible God made visible. He is the first. And Paul's not comparing himself to Christ. He's saying when you think of somebody who's that clearly first, That's me when it comes to my sin. That's who I am. He's not in denial. Doesn't kind of dink around a little bit. Doesn't say, yeah, you know, I got some problems once in a while, but I'm a good guy, basically. He says, no. When I look at what I've done, when I look at who I am in my heart and my attitude towards God is not completely for him, he just had this deeper sense that I don't deserve any of this. I really, really don't. I think that was one of the things that made my conversion interesting, because when I was in high school, I worked at the snack shop at Smitty's grocery store. And I'd be the guy making pizzas and serving all the people that would come in on their breaks and stuff. And so these two guys, Guy LaPlante and Dave Bessler, would come in, and on their break, they'd talk about Jesus. And I'm like, oh, brother, these guys, right? And they're always talking about Jesus and this and what happened to youth group the night before and stuff like that. So they'd start trying to talk to me about Jesus. And man, I'd give them what for. I'd just get all after them. You know, they talk about being born again. I said, oh, you have a little party for your second birthday? How's that work, you know? Are they different balloons? Yeah, I just was needling these guys all the time. And what was interesting is that idea that when I began to really understand the gospel and look back on how I treated these guys, I felt so ashamed. What was super cool was that when I went to seminary, started in 1990, there was a chaplain program. And in the chaplain program, you'd kind of go through the program, be educated to go out into the armed services and be a chaplain. And they were having a time at chapel where somebody was kind of got his certification and were kind of honoring his work. You know who it was? It's a guy named Dave Bessler. The guy that I used to drill him on his faith. And I didn't know he was at the seminary, and he didn't know I was at the seminary. And I went up and introduced myself, and he said, oh my goodness, what are you doing here? And I said, I don't know, but it's God's grace. And this is what Paul's doing. He's sitting with how he doesn't deserve this. You see, that's how he's going to finish. He's not going to finish by being all proud, like he did something right, or look at me, and I'm all this. He's going to finish with a sense of humility that I don't deserve this. I've been chosen by a gracious, merciful, wonderful God. Well, the fifth thing that Paul reflects on is just the idea that he accepts his role as an example. Verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. He says, you know what my life is? My life's an example to other people. And he meant it first on the negative side, in this idea that if God can save someone like me, what do you think he can do with someone like you? That God demonstrated his perfect patience. Think about this. You go back to Acts chapter 9. What does this guy deserve? Look at the way he's treating Christians. Look at the way he's treating Jesus. Look at the way he's treating the church. This guy deserves to be spanked, thrown in prison, waterboarded. I mean, whatever. Just throw the book at him. And Paul's saying, that's not what happened to me. God was incredibly patient with my arrogance, with my slowness, with my attitude, with everything. I'm an example of what God is capable of. And the word that's used here is really a kind of a cool word. It says that he might demonstrate. And what this word really is, the idea is that it's to make something fully evident, to show something, to give conspicuous proof, which demonstrates that something is undeniable. And Paul says, that's me. I'm an undeniable example of what the power of God can do to a life that comes to him. I just love the idea that Paul's like on display. And Paul realizes that. Now he realizes the cutting edge of that. It's not, I'm not just on display for what he did in the past. I'm on display for who I am now. I'm on display for what God is like. Kind of like the guys that helped Bill. They're an example of what we're supposed to be. And Paul took that seriously. Doesn't mean he thought he was going to be perfect. No. Because he knows he's a sinner. He knows he's going to have to confess his sin to God. He knows he's going to have to keep growing. But he understood and accepted the idea that I am an example of God's grace. Not of my ability to read the Bible well and all the stuff that I can do. I'm an example of what God does in me and through me. When I was a kid, after church once in a while, my dad would take us to a restaurant called Googie's, which I never understood why it was called Googie's, but that's what it was, G-O-O-G-I-S. maybe they were anticipating Google, I don't know, but it was called Googie's Restaurant. And he'd get his buckwheat pancakes, which they just look really weird, just a different wheat, you know, different. Like, I want the big fluffy kind. And so we have pancakes, me and at this time it's probably my younger brother and maybe my older sister, out of the six of us. But every time we walk into Googie's, I loved it because you know what was right there at the front by the cash register? The pie case. Do you remember the pie case? I don't know if there still is pie. Are there still pie cases? Oh, man, that's... I would just stand there as a kid, just put your face right against the glass, you know, see your breath starting to collect, just like, wow, look at that. The cherry pie, the lemon meringue. I would just go, I want some of that. And Paul's saying, you know what God's done? He's put me in the pie case. And I accept that. I accept that I'm in the pie case. I get to reflect people to him. I get to say, look what he did. This is why I'm here, not because of anything I've done. And I want to be here. I want to reflect him to other people. I want to point him to other people. I'm going to accept that I'm this example that he wants me to be. Well, these are the five things that Paul's doing to reflect on. How have I grown to this spot? What do I need to do to finish? I need to keep reflecting. I need to keep being grateful. I need to keep acknowledging his grace and his mercy in my life. I need to keep having the right attitude of myself as a sinner, to not live in denial, to really own it when I sin, call it sin, take it to the Lord, receive his forgiveness, and keep moving. And I need to accept the fact that I am an example, that by God's grace, he's going to use me as an example. Well, it's interesting that what happens as Paul does this, the response that happens in his own heart. In verse 17, Paul just gives out this great praise. It says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. And what Paul's doing here is he's not reading some little benediction. All right, it's time to finish my letter. Let's go to the benediction section. You know, let's say this, like it's not like some academic thing he's trying to give. Like, okay, let's make sure you understand all these finer points of who God is. Or, oh, this is perfect time to say the right thing at the end. This naturally has come out of his heart as he's reviewing all the things that God has done in his life. That as he reflects on who God is, his heart just crescendos into this incredible sense of praise. Who's the one that saved me? Who's the one that gave me mercy and grace and put me in his service and wants to use me as an example? Who did this? It's the King. And I love the list that he gives. It's just this really simple but powerful list. The King, the one who's in charge. He's the supreme ruler. That's who did it. He's eternal. He exists forever. I'm going to be with this King forever. No beginning, no end. He's immortal. In other words, he's not corruptible. There's no tarnish. There's nothing that's going to happen. There's no liability to be being corrupted at all. He's perfect in every way and will stay that way. And he's invisible. He's not someone you can see with the human eye. And the idea there is that he's everywhere. He's always there. He's around me at any time. And this is kind of what the author of Hebrews says, that faith is the assurance of what we hope for, the certainty of what we do not see. And it's almost like Paul's saying, I don't need to see him physically. I see what he's done in the world. I see what he's done in my heart. And this invisible God, this is the one I want to praise. And this is what happened. He starts with God's character. And then he starts reflecting on then what does God deserve? Well, he deserves honor. That's what he says. And again, this is just the direct opposite of what he wrote in Romans chapter 1. What defines or describes fallen human beings? They do not give him honor and they do not give him thanks. And Paul says, you know what he deserves? He deserves our honor, that we put him first, that we respect who he is. We respect how he wants us to live. We respect how he wants us to walk with him. That when we mess up, we blow it, our hearts are cold or whatever, we come back to him and say, Lord, I'm not doing well. Will you help me? Will you forgive me? My heart's cold. So we respect who he is and we give him glory. And the idea behind this word is, again, it's the word that's used translating the word glory from the Old Testament. The word there is kavod. And that word really at the core of it means weight or heaviness. And the idea that you think of it, that God is so powerful, he's so supreme, he's such an authority, there's a weightiness to being in his presence. When we understand just how powerful he is, it's like it can push us down. His glory is too much for us. And he said, that's how we respond. We give him honor. We give him glory. We give him full recognition because of who he is. Well, that's Paul reflecting on his life. He's looking at these five things. He's reflecting as he finishes, and it responds in his heart to praise. And that's what for us. If you're kind of in a flat spot with the Lord, if you're in a dry spell, if he feels distant, do what Paul did. Reflect on all that he's given you. Take some time. Think about it. Receive it. Be honest with yourself. And as you work through this list, by God's grace, he will help you have this sense of, oh my goodness, I don't deserve you. And in that moment of clarity, there's something that happens. We grow closer to him. We want more of him. We want more of that. So be reflective of what he's done in your life. There's a second thing that Paul does, though, is he reflects on the faith of others, verses 18 through 20. First is reflects on Timothy's life. In verse 18, he says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. Now, Timothy, as we know, was not a convert of Paul's. Paul meets Timothy on the second missionary journey in the city of Derbe. And this Acts chapter 16, verse 1. But he builds such an incredibly close relationship with Timothy as his disciple. This young protege that's just eating everything up, that wants to learn what Paul's doing, wants to be with Paul. He wants to be a minister like Paul. And Paul goes on to appoint him in Ephesus, as we find from the last chapter, or the earlier part of the chapter. That's who Timothy is. He was set aside. Paul said, look, there was prophecy made about you and your leadership and your future. I want you to remember those things. I want you to apply those things because that's where you're supposed to go and they're supposed to form you. It's like if you get called a basketball coach, now that's this expectation of you to be a basketball coach, to learn how to be a basketball coach. And there's things that were prophesied about Timothy that Paul's saying, grow into these prophecies. Let them form you and shape you. Live out your life according to what's been prophesied about you. So Paul then goes and gives Timothy this charge about these prophecies. Well, what's the charge? Well, first, it's a very personal charge that Paul gives him. Because the idea behind the word charge is that it's a very up close and personal thing. That what Paul is giving to Timothy is this deposit. That's why, secondly, it's a valuable charge. It's not only personal. It's like, wow, this means a lot to me. Don't drop this. You know, it's like, would you ever give your kids your wedding china? Probably not. You know, like you're an infant. Like, no, they're going to drop that. And Paul's saying, I want you to take this that's been given to you. This is very personal exchange. It's a very valuable thing that's being deposited in. Think of depositing a paycheck into the bank. That's valuable, right? Take care of this thing, please. Don't put this in the wrong account. And Paul's just saying, I want to give you this thing, this charge. And what is it? It's to fight the good fight. To be what I'm saying. To do what you've seen in me. To be that example. To fight the good fight. It's really, the idea is warfare. To make warfare. Now, why in the world would a Christian need to make warfare? Do we really need guns and ammo? And, well, we kind of do. We'll set that aside for a second. But the warfare that he's talking about is a spiritual warfare. We are in a battle. There's the world that wants us to do certain things. There's our flesh that wants us to live a certain way. And there's a devil that definitely doesn't want us to walk with Jesus. Jesus in John 10:10 said that the devil is a thief. He steals. He wants to kill us. Peter says that he roams around like a roaring lion, just seeking someone to devour. And Paul says, don't let this happen to you. Fight the good fight. And by doing that, have a good conscience, he says. He says, keep the faith. Hold on to what you believe. Don't let this thing knock you apart. Don't let doubts become so big that it knocks you out. Hold on to your faith. Hold on to what's been given to you. And learn to be a good person. He's not saying you have to be perfect morally to get into heaven. He's like, no, you're forgiven. But I want you to live a life that's righteous. That when people look at you and that you do things generally the right way, and the way you treat people is the right way. They're all like going, who is this guy? So have a good conscience. Don't get seared in your conscience. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Become the example that God wants you to be. Well, that's what he says to them. Well, he contrasts their Timothy's experience. He's looking at Timothy. He said, Timothy, fight the good fight, but don't be like these guys. Don't be like these guys at all. And who's he talking about? He's talking about Hymenaeus and Alexander. I don't want you to be like them. Which, he says, some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. And what's interesting is that Paul, these are real people to Paul. These are people he knew. These are people he spent time with, quite possibly even discipled. They were involved in some form of leadership. And what happened to them? They rejected the faith. And what that means is to thrust away from oneself, to repudiate, to reject, to refuse. They're walking with Paul and believing all this stuff, and all of a sudden I'm like, I don't want this anymore. And this is happening to a lot of people who've been calling themselves Christians. They're deconstructing. They're saying, I don't believe this anymore. It's happening to my niece right now. She has four kids, two biological kids and two adopted kids. And it is ripping her husband apart. Because when they met, they were just in love with each other, in love with the Lord, all about serving kids and serving people, and wanted to adopt these two kids with this horrible situation. And now she's like going, I don't think I believe this anymore. And it is shredding his heart. And he's taking his kids to church all by himself. And Paul's saying, I don't want you to become a guy like that. I don't want that to happen to you. But what's interesting, it maybe raises the question, well, were Hymenaeus and Alexander, were they actually Christians? Well, what's interesting about the way he talks about it, I think it's this idea that there's this reference that he says that I've handed them over to Satan for a purpose. It's like I want to teach them a lesson. So I think it's good to believe that Paul believed these guys were believers. They were doing stuff that wasn't good and right. And okay, if you're going to play that way, I'm going to hand you over to Satan. And hopefully you're going to experience something that's going to pull you back and being in the right place. Kind of wonder how he handed him over to Satan. I think of Spider-Man. Remember how Spider-Man would deliver criminals to the police? They're just like these big web of, you know, tough guys that are all tangled up and, you know, wrapped together with a little note on them. Don't think it was like that. But I think he knew that if you're not going to follow God, who you're probably going to follow is the God of this world. And if that's how you want to play, I hope that you learn a lesson. I hope that you realize. But it raises that bigger question. It raises that bigger question is, can a Christian lose their salvation? I think no. I don't think that's possible. But I think what the scriptures teach, that it's not possible for people who are really Christians. And this is where it gets a little uncomfortable. Because Jesus made this promise in John 10:27-28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So a Christian cannot lose their salvation because of what salvation is. But someone can think they're a Christian when they're not. And that's one of the things that Jesus warned about, the parable of the soils. The four different soils. Which soil are you? Because the first three soils don't really make it, do they? They never really take the root that they should. It's only the fourth soil that takes root. And so the thing is I can't promise anyone the assurance of their salvation. If you're a Christian, you belong to Jesus Christ, and that's never going to be revoked. But all of us have to say, and it doesn't mean like, I hope I'm not creating tons of anxiety, like you have to check every 2 minutes or something. But there's things that Christians do. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. And if there's certain fruits, and fruit is not happening in your life, if you're not really acknowledging who God is, and that's not true of you because you're all here. There's a lot of people who aren't here that you can kind of go, wow, they don't go to church. They don't seem to read their Bible. They do this. I wonder if they really know the Lord. Now, we can't judge that, but our posture towards them is to say, hey, how can I help them? Do they really know him or not? Can I be praying for them? Can I have conversations with them? Because it's possible that they don't know him. I've told you about my friend that is way past deconstructing. He's actually teaching all kinds of falsehoods at his church. And we just had another definitive conversation via text, and he's what's called a panentheist. Pantheism is the belief that God is in everything, or God is God is in all things. And so the idea he's saying is that God is in everything. I don't want to get too technical on this. He has a very different view of God than we do. the idea of the Trinity. It's kind of a loose concept, you know. He says, I just need to let that breathe a little bit, like it's some kind of wine. But his views are different. And you know what's crazy, guys? When he was younger and we did ministry together with Campus Crusade for Christ, there were tons of people that came to Christ through this guy. Tons. He had a gift of evangelism. And I don't know. I'm not confident that he really knows the Lord. What happened earlier? I have no idea. I have no idea. My posture towards him is to share Christ with him. Not to think because he made a profession 30 years ago, that's all he needed. Because I look at his life going, he's not there. And so if there's people like that in our life, let's pray for them. Let's trust the Lord to have conversations with them so we can hopefully help them understand, where do you really stand with God? Well, three quick takeaways. I'm already a little over time here, guys. Three quick takeaways to think about for how is it that we can finish. Some things to reflect on. First of all, your personal testimony. Do you know your personal testimony? Can you kind of summarize what Christ has done in your life and who he is to you? When you have an opportunity to tell somebody, can you do that? Is there ways that you can reflect on, man, this is what Christ has done in my life. This is who he is to me. That you're presenting a reality of your relationship with him, not a concept called Christianity. But how is your personal testimony? Take some time to review that a little bit. Take some time to say, hey, how can I give a simple outline of telling people of who was I before I became a Christian? How did I hear about a personal relationship with Christ? When did I do that or how? It doesn't have to be perfectly remembered, but the big pictures. And what has he been doing in your life? Why is he important to you? What's your personal testimony? Because it's when we're honest with people about who we were and how he's changed us, they can't deny that. And when we're honest with where we've really come from, it invites them to be honest as a human being too. Like, wow, you did that? Really? God forgave you? Yes, he did. And he can forgive you. Your testimony. What is your testimony? Secondly, remember the outline of the gospel that Paul gave us. In verse 16, he says, Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the essence of the gospel, guys. If you're like, boy, what do I say to people? Go to verse 16. Christ Jesus, he's the Messiah, came into the world, God's incarnation. He came to us to save sinners. He came to save people from sin. That's why he came. Who are his sinners? People that don't respect him, people that don't give him thanks, people that don't honor him. And that's what I have been. That's who I am. And he goes on to say, well, then how do you get this? You believe in him. And what he offers you is eternal life. It's all right here. That just remember this outline. That's a way to help you as you run into these people that God wants to use you with. And then thirdly, it's just a reflecting on others. Who are some people that you're grateful that you know them because they love Jesus Christ and they follow Jesus Christ and they're not perfect, but you know they're Christians. There's no doubt in your mind. You don't have to wonder, well, I don't know. Who are those people? Get around them. Talk to them. Be in relationship with them. Trust the Lord. If there's something attractive about their life, imitate it. Find out what they do, how they're growing in their faith. And are there people who call themselves Christians that you got, like, I don't know. Because the idea is, who do you want to be like? Do you want to be like these people you know are really following Christ? Or you want to be people that, you know, they say they're Christians, but boy, they act like, and get caught up in their world. Because this is what Paul was doing. He's reflecting on who he is in Christ. He's reflecting on who Timothy is in Christ. And he's looking at these guys who aren't walking. And he's doing that to help himself make sure that he finishes the race that he started. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for this passage of Scripture where Paul was just very honest with us and very humbled. It's really embarrassing to think of how he treated Jesus. It's really shameful to think of how he treated these Christians and what he did. And yet he was honest enough to say, that's who I was, but I've been saved by grace, that God has been merciful to us, to me. Lord, will you help us reflect on your mercy in our life and your grace in our life and the ministries that you've given us and how you've used us in the life of people? Will you just help us reflect more on how to see you, how to see ourselves, and how to see people who really need you, that you would use us to share Christ with them and be an example of what Jesus is like. In Jesus' name, amen.